Philip Yancey is a Christian author. He calls grace Christianity's last great word. Some words in the Christian vocabulary can get hijacked by culture or you know, like love. You can love anything, right? You can love your wife. You can love hot dogs. God is love. What is all love? It's a word that can be often used. Philip Yancey points to grace as being that last great word that hasn't been overused as much as maybe Christmas Vacation tried to do so, right? You know that scene of say grace and it's grace, she died 50 years ago or something like that? Let that not be the Christian household, right? We need to know what grace is, this unmerited, this marvelous, infinite, matchless grace that God invites us into. And so what is grace? Give us a working definition. What does grace mean? Not a rhetorical question. Somebody shout something out. What is grace? Unmerited. It's unmerited, unearned, unachieved. Our childhood pastor growing up used to give us a helpful illustration to keep some of these words of God in mind, and he would compare grace, mercy, and justice to this scenario. You're driving down a road, a cop pulls you over for speeding. Justice in this scenario is he writes you out a ticket. You've been speeding, you've earned the just penalty of a ticket. That's justice. Mercy is the police officer saying, I'm going to give you a warning this time. You've been speeding, I'm going to cut you a little mercy, you're going to be off with a warning. Grace is you've been pulled over for speeding, the cop doesn't give you a ticket, but he does give you his box of a dozen donuts in the process. That's grace. You didn't earn that. You didn't achieve that. You deserved much worse, and here you got much better, huh? And that's what our pastor used to say is the unmerited grace of God. It's not what we deserved. It's not what we merited. And yet this God of the Bible is more generous than we can ever comprehend in that kind of way. And so we need to sing, and we need to live grace-filled lives. Amen? Don't say grace died 50 years ago. That's not the fullness of what grace is for the life of a believer. We want to turn our attention now to God's Word, and once again, the character that we've been studying the past couple weeks together, and that's the character of Simon Peter. And last week, we covered part of the projection, the foot washing of Jesus, the last 20-plus hours of his life as he's staring down the cross. He has a conversation in the wake of the foot washing event with Simon Peter where he tells Simon Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter's shocked by it, right? As a matter of fact, our lesson from last week was just a single-fold lesson. We might be surprised by our sin, but our Savior is not surprised by our sin. Peter thought he was willing to die for Jesus, not deny Jesus. His jaw hit the ground when Jesus said, three times before the sun even comes up, you're going to deny me, not die for me. He was surprised by his own sin. But Jesus, knowing what he was looking at, knowing what he was working with, was giving him a warning and giving him a token of a cleansing available to even Peter if he would remain at the table with him. Remember the context last week was the foot washing. Jesus washes some crud that gets attached to our character, and he was setting up this betrayal of Peter in that kind of a context. That's what always surprises me about these last moments with Jesus. There really is not much that separates Judas from Peter when you consider the last limited hours of Jesus' life, right? Both betray him in a real way, and yet the difference is one turns to Jesus in the wake of this, another takes matters in his own hands. And there is grace for those who confess, repent, own up, not excuse what's done, but own what's done and move forward beyond that. And that's what we're going to see through Peter's life today. We're going to read his denial and the ugliness that it was, the low point in Peter's life, but also what lifted him out of the pit, how Jesus helped him along, forgave him, and moved him forward to being one of the key figures in the early church that would proclaim Christ, not deny Christ any longer. There was a change. There was a transformation. There was a maturity that took place even in the midst of a low point in Peter's life as a result of this. And so we want to read and get into the story together. So Lance, if you would advance the slides yet again. John 18 is where we're going to begin, the threefold denial, and then we're going to move into John 21, the reinstatement of Peter together. And so if you've got your own Bibles, John 18 is the text where we'll begin at. God's word reads this together for us today. It says, when he had finished praying, that's Jesus, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. There's actually a lot of prayer that takes place in these final moments of Jesus' life, right? As a matter of fact, from John 13, what we covered last week, until now when we pick up in John 18, almost that whole section, John 14, John 15, John 16, John 17, is some last teachings sprinkled with prayer. And John 17 is a whole chapter, really, on Jesus praying for his disciples, for the world, and for future followers of him. So there's a lot of prayer in those last few moments. In the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke actually record that they go then to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray some more. Remember that instance? Jesus even selects Peter, being one of them, to come and to keep watch and pray, he says. But you'll remember what Jesus finds them doing rather than watching and praying, right? Sleeping. And that's the backdrop for Peter's denial. There's a connection, I think, between a failure to prayer and the failure of denial. Peter's last action in some ways is not keeping watch and praying, and it's going to lead him down a slippery slope. I have not been doing this pastoring thing for long. It's been 8 years, it's been here in all those years. I haven't seen everything, by all means, but I've seen some things in these 8 years, and among those some things, oftentimes there is a slippery slope when we get away from these spiritual disciplines of prayer, of picking up God's word, of being in worship, these spiritual disciplines that God has given us to lead us closer to him. When we start sliding away from some of those things, it's not far that we are sliding away from doing something we're going to regret. And that's what I think we see through Peter right here, right? He's failing to keep watch in prayer. There's a slide from a spiritual discipline, and then the very next instance we read of him is a threefold denial. That's why we take these spiritual disciplines. Not because we can earn God's favor. It's a walk of grace. We sing about it, right? It's not earned. And yet there are these spiritual, these means of grace, what we call them, that help us keep the channel of God's grace open so that we're not building up brick walls, but we're allowing God's grace to flow into our lives and to form us in our life. And so that's why we need these things like prayer, like Bible study, like worship, like small groups, these means of grace to keep the channels open. We close the channel, we're going to dry up in a real way. I think Peter's progression is showing that. There's a prayer time, like I said, the garden instance, but John records some other events in verse number 2. It says, now Judas, who betrayed Jesus, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples, and so Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. These are guards, these are soldiers, heavily armed, coming out to meet and arrest Jesus. It says, verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it that you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. I just want you to take this scene in, right? Heavily armed men, Jesus praying. Jesus starts the conversation. Who are you looking for? See, the power of Jesus is manifest. And this isn't a political game gone wrong. This is Jesus, like he said, knowing what has to be done for the eternal salvation of all of us, going out to meet that which is happening before him. And he asks, who are you coming to get, in essence? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. He just simply answers, I am he. And you caught their reaction? A blowback, right? They fall to the ground, literally. There's a little manifestation of the realization of who Jesus is, even as an armed man. The simple voice of I am he that echoes the voice of God in the burning bush to Moses, right? I am who I am. Jesus using that same phrase that just throws a shill in the air and sends them taken aback for a moment. Jesus is in perfect control, even when it seems like everything is unraveling all around. It's the wonder of the Son of God and what he's up to and what he came to do. He realized no cross, no you and me for all eternity. And so he's even stepping into that direction as a sacrificial lamb for your sake and for my sake. There's more to this story. Verse 7, again he asked them, who is it that you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they said. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those that you gave me. And so what person being arrested sets the terms, huh? And yet that's Jesus' power and control even in this moment, right? He's setting the terms. You can have me. Let them go. And that's what happens in a fulfillment, once again, of Scripture. They arrest Jesus. The disciples get to make some choices of their own. And it says this is one of the choices Simon Peter made. Verse 10, Simon Peter, that's our boy, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. Gotta love Pete, right? There he goes at it. He busts out the sword, no doubt trying to aim to kill, right? You don't just aim for someone's head to cut off their ear. He's probably aiming to kill, but he's proving he's a fisherman and not a swordsman. He just nicks the guy's ear. Ear comes off, and of course, Luke gives the detail that Jesus uses this as a healing opportunity, even for Malchus. He heals him of his ear in the midst of that, and he's going to rebuke, he's going to reprimand Peter for all of this. And his rebuke here is in verse 11. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And of course, that cup of reference of what he's drinking down on our behalf, that cup of suffering and wrath that is going to be on full display on the cross. It says in verse 12, then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him. They brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. And Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. And so Jesus is arrested, taken from the garden, and the trials are going to begin. That sets up this plot that features Simon Peter. Verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty, and there brought Peter in. So Peter's got to get clearance. The other disciple, presumably it's John, for reasons that we can't go into now, but John, the gospel writer, is the other disciple that apparently was known by the high priest's servants or status there. John came from a wealthier family. Remember, his father was the one that owned the fishing business that also employed others like Simon Peter way back at the beginning. And so he must have come from some standing or some status, got some clearance, got his boy Peter in as well. That sets up this scenario now at Caiaphas's, or rather Annas's, household resident, his courtyard, his outer region. It says this in the courtyard, verse 17. One of the servants said to Peter, you aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? She asked Peter. Peter replied, I am not. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around the fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Strike one, right? There's the first of the predicted threefold denial. It happens in Annas's home area, the courtyard. They're warming themselves. Significant detail here. By a fire. That Greek word is actually used only two different times in all of Scripture. Here and in John 21, the passage that we're going to get to in a moment. It's a charcoal fire. Specific kind of fire. Charcoal fire. Comes with some smells. Some aromas that fill it. That smells trigger memories, right? Hold on to this, because here's a smell of a charcoal fire that is the backdrop of the denial of Peter that Jesus is going to revisit then in John 21. Certain smells have memories attached to it, right? I can't smell a campfire without thinking of camping as a kid with my grandma and cousins, or even camping with my in-laws. I can't smell like sweat in a locker room without flashing back to high school two-a-days and just the smell of a locker room. I can't smell burnt cooking without thinking of mama. I'm kidding. I know mom watches. I just have to check to make sure she's watching in those different ways. Certain smells just trigger memories, right? There's this charcoal fire that produces an aroma that is producing something in this progression, the sight of it and even the stench of it, that is going to trigger some things that I think is going to come into play with how Peter is reinstated in Jesus' experience as well. Let's keep reading this. That's strike one. There's more to be had. But first, Jesus is having a trial, it says in verse 19. Meanwhile, the high priest questions Jesus and his disciples about his teaching. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. And when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. One of many trials that Jesus is going to endure. First it starts at Annas, it's going to move to Caiaphas, then on to Pilate, then to Herod, then back to Pilate. This is all just some of the agony leading up to the staking on the cross that we're getting to. And oh yeah, sprinkle in a flogging, crown of thorns crushing his head there, the repeated punches, blows, slaps, spits that he endures to all this. And he did this for you. We say it often here, no one's loved you like Jesus. And every single time that we read this and many other stories, we're just reminded, no one cares for us quite like the Son of God has in the story. This is just the beginning of what he's enduring in all of this. And he's just simply speaking truth in this. Annas doesn't even have a reply to all this, right? So he just passes the buck along, sends him to Caiaphas and all this. And so there's more that could be said about speaking and how Jesus handles these tough situations as well. But we're going to move on to cover Peter's story. Verse 25. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was standing, warming himself. And so they asked him, You aren't one of the disciples too, are you? He denied it, saying, I am not. Strike two. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, didn't I see you with him in the garden? Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, the rooster began to crow. Strike three. The irony of that, right? It's a relative, a cousin, a kin, something of the person that had the ear sliced off in the garden, right? Like, I'm pretty sure he knows who was with Jesus in that way because you cut his kin, right? And so he calls Peter out on that. I'm pretty sure I just saw you. I'm pretty sure I remember what went down and all that. And Peter is denying it, right? Nope, not me. Must have been someone else. Low point in Peter's life. But once again, remember, this caught him off guard. It did not catch someone else off guard. There's going to be a lot that happens that paves the way to forgiveness that follows. We're going to jump ahead to John 21. What we're skipping over is the cross, the resurrection. These things that pave the way then for Peter to be reconciled back to a right relationship with a holy God. He's failed him, right? Multiple times, in big ways, rock bottom. How do we get back to holiness when we are sinful? There's a cross, there's a resurrection that paves the way for a reconciliation story. It's our hope and claim as well. As people of the cross and resurrection, that God has opened a way, accessed sinners to come home to a holy God, where a process by which he changes us, transforms us, sends us on this adventure of following him continually for eternity. And it goes through the cross and the resurrection, no different for Peter. And so even though we're skipping ahead in that story, don't lose sight of what set the way for a reconciled, reinstated relationship between the Son of God and Simon Peter. John 21 is where we want to pick up with. Verse number 1 is where we're going to catch up into the story. And God's word reads this. Afterward, after the resurrection, after the cross, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus. Is that another person that failed Jesus in some ways? Nathanael from Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, two other disciples, they were together. We got at least 7 of the 11 at this point, right? They're all together, and this is what Simon Peter says, verse 3. I'm going out to fish. Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out, got in a boat, but that night they caught nothing. Does this sound somewhat familiar to something else? Remember another story where Peter's out fishing, catching nothing? Like there are some echoes, right? To Luke 5, another story we began that was kind of an entry point for Jesus' story. There's some echoes to that original experience. There's going to be more echoes here. Verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize it was Jesus. Jesus called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net because of the large number of fish. Sounding even more familiar in all this? Deja vu, right? Luke 5, if it's not. We covered this a number of weeks back. This is Simon Peter's initial experience in some ways with Jesus, now happening all over again, only with 7 other disciples, catching nothing to catching everything. One of the disciples is putting the dots together quicker than Simon Peter. And he says in verse number 7, then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. Been through this scenario before. Jesus shown up, it's got to be him, the one calling the shots from the shore. It's the Lord. And it says, as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Why does Peter jump from the boat to swim the shore to be with Jesus? It's kind of impulsive, right? Why does he do that? We're never told it exactly. Is this just impulsive Peter being impulsive Peter? It might have been. Is this like a flashback to walking on water and he just got to jump on the boat? It might have been. It might have been just this realization and this nagging that if Jesus is there and I'm out here, I want to be closer to him. And maybe he's trying to prove himself, right? Get back in Jesus' good graces. Threefold denial. I got to look for some ways to make Jesus happy at me again. And so he just jumps in the boat. That's not the way back to Jesus. I think he's going to show that. And what follows next there. But we're not told exactly what's in Peter's mind that makes him to leap. I'll just say I kind of like this leap that Peter's doing, though. Impulsive as it may be, flat, whatever it is there, I like the realization behind it, and that is, if Jesus is there and I'm out here, we want to be closer to where he is. Ain't waiting for fish, ain't waiting for anything else. If that's the Lord, want to be where he is. He just jumps the boat. He goes to be closer to Jesus. And it says this interaction follows with Jesus. Verse 10. Or note, we got to skip over a detail that I hope you picked up on in verse 9 before that. When they landed, they saw what? A fire of burning coals. Remember how I told you just 2 places in all of Scripture, that specific word, that specific fire? John 18. John 21, Peter's coming ashore, dripping wet, cold maybe, right? There's a fire burning, and it's the fire of the flashback of the lowest point in his life. Threefold denial, right? That same smell, that same sight, that same memory that comes flooding back in those moments there. Jesus says to him in the wake of all this, he says, bring some of the fish you just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. He sure is doing a lot of activity in this, isn't he? Maybe he is feeling like he's got to somehow earn his way back to Jesus somehow, some way, because he sure is taking charge in a lot of this. He drags the net to shore. It's full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come, have breakfast. Let's just spend some time together. Let's sup together, let's eat, let's spend time in one another's presence, come have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, did the same with the fish. He was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So there's a full tummy now. There was time together, and then this conversation follows, okay? Ever have to have a tough conversation? I think maybe Jesus has shown us a way to enter into that. It's not on an empty stomach where we're going to be flashing and flaring and lashing, right? Time together, full tummy, big conversation. Next, verse 15. When they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Why do you think Peter was hurt by the third asking? Why did Jesus ask three times? How many times did Peter deny Jesus? How many times does Jesus now ask Peter? Do you think there's a connection between those threes in some way in this reinstatement and in this moving Peter forward and all this? I think Jesus has done a lot, right, to recast the background to help Peter to move forward. Sometimes, and we're going to pick up back on this in just a moment, but sometimes for God to move us forward, he's got to take us back. When we miss a turn in life, God's got to take us back to that exit of where he wants us to go and follow on this journey with him. And so sometimes, in order to take us forward, he's first got to take us back. And that's what I think Jesus is doing. And so much of the setting and the threefold question, he's taking Peter back so that he can place Peter forward to this life and legacy of following Jesus that Jesus has for Peter. But we got to go back to that turn we missed. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And notice the humility of Peter now in this interaction, right? Jesus asked him a similar question around the table of the foot washing, right? "You're going to all desert me, but you'll come after me later." And Peter says, "No, I ain't deserting you. Even if everyone else deserts you, I'm following you. My devotion to you, it's better than any other's," right? That was prideful Peter. That was before sin had stripped away some of the layers that made him realize he wasn't as far along in his journey with Jesus as he thought he was. He was shocked by his sin. That was last week, right? That was days ago in this progression in this way. Now there's a more humbler response by Peter, right? Jesus asks, "Do you love me?" He doesn't put his foot down and say, "Oh yeah, way more than any other." No. Peter just simply answers, "Lord, you know. You know the heart. You know that I love you." And Jesus gives him a task then. "Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep." What's meant by those interactions, by the way, huh? What's the task Jesus has given to Peter as a response to his love? Feed my sheep or feed my lambs? That's one of your questions. We'll let small groups figure that one out. But there's some task in a response of love that Jesus invites Peter, and I would argue by extension, all who follow him, into that task as well. But we'll discuss that in small groups this week. Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Verse 18, "Very truly I say to you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself, you went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Doesn't change that invitation by Jesus, right? What was one of the first invitations Jesus gave to Peter? Wasn't it "follow me"? What's this invitation by Jesus years later on the backside of the resurrection? "Follow me." This lifetime of connecting to Jesus is about following him and growing closer to him, abiding in him, that's in a direction of going where he's going. Follow me. It's the word of God, and it's the story of our life. And so what can we learn from Peter's life that does apply to our life? Low point in Peter's life, Threefold denial. I can't think of anything lower in Peter's life than that low point to now this reinstatement and this mission and this invitation to legacy in this. And by the way, I know we can, the knee-jerk reaction whenever we read stories in Scripture is to put ourselves in those characters' shoes and say, I wouldn't do that, right? Peter, you denied Jesus three times. I wouldn't have done that. We got a little Peter chip on our shoulder, right? He said the same thing before this episode. But the fact of the matter is have we been in situations where maybe Jesus was the swear word or the butt of a joke? Did we stand in defense of Jesus or did we smile or laugh along? Do we feel confident on Sunday morning, but on Monday at the water cooler or around those that don't share same beliefs around this, do we have a different interaction or not say something that we sing about just hours before that? Like this isn't just Peter's problem, right? We're in scenarios too where we have an opportunity to stand and be a light for Jesus or to dim down a little bit or just hunker in the corner or just shut our mouth at least and let everyone else carry the conversation. And sometimes we take that route, right? This isn't just Peter's problem here. This is an invitation, an opportunity to step up and to follow Jesus in these vistas, the way he's changing and molding our life in this way. And so what do we learn from Peter's story that can serve us in our story? Just three things that I'd like to share with you today as we consider his reinstatement and his denial. And the first things of those is what we shared just a moment ago. Sometimes to bring us forward, God's got to take us back. He's doing that a variety of ways. Key way is with the fire, right? That charcoal fire. But he's bringing Peter back in a number of places. That fishing scenario that plays out right before him in John 21, almost deja vu of Luke chapter 5. He's reminding him of some spiritual experiences and the journey that he's gone together and the further they have to go together in that way. And so a variety of ways, Jesus is bringing him back and reminding him of his spiritual legacy. Well, let me illustrate it in this way. A couple weeks back, a nephew of mine was at his grandparents' house and was playing on a hoverboard, fell off the hoverboard, broke his arm. My brother's son in that way. I don't know where you come down on health insurance and health care and all this, but my brother-in-law, we're fighting at least that some sort of premium should be paid by the grandparents because it's always on grandparents' watch where kids get hurt. You know what I'm saying? Jeremiah's eye cut stitches, that was after Christmas one day on grandparents' watch. And so we think, whatever the legislation can be, somehow grandparents, and that transaction, I don't think we got much of an argument in that way, but it happened to him now. Broken arm, fall off the hoverboard. One of the concerns from my brother and sister-in-law was that they were casting it initially, but the doctor warned them that they were going to take images in a couple of weeks to see if that bone was healing properly. It was in a weird spot, and they weren't sure, the doctors, if it was going to heal correctly, just casted, that they might actually have to re-break the bone. After it was casted, after it began to heal, that they might then have to cut the cast off, re-break it, and then recast it so that it would heal properly. Ouch, yikes. Some of you have had to have that done with broken procedures in your own body. What's going on in that transaction? The doctors are having to take you backward, re-break what was originally broken weeks prior to that, take you backward in order to set it straight so that health and wholeness can come. Jesus is resetting a bone, spiritually speaking, in Peter's life, and he's got to take him backward. Three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Over a fireplace that conjures up all these images. What's he trying to do? He's trying to help process him back some trauma that he's wrestling with. And he's taking him back to a moment so that he can then lead him forward in a healing whole way from that moment forward. Now that stench of smoke and charcoal can be a redeemed stench rather than a ruined stench, right? There isn't a hurt or a cut or a break that God can't redeem on the other side of the cross and resurrection. That doesn't mean it's easy. That doesn't mean that there's not pain in the process. Re-breaking a bone can be painful, right? But there is not an experience where the redeemed blood of Christ cannot cover over and lead you as an example or a legacy through that, to maybe help others through a similar scenario or to point others to the healing you found in Jesus as well. Not easy, not delicate, but it's what the cross and the resurrection of Christ proclaims. That stench doesn't have to be a stench of denial. when Jesus has taken you back to that stench and given you a new life and legacy, written love over it rather than denial. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's taking Peter back so that he can then move him forward in a way that Peter's going to be able to minister to others with a victory message rather than a message of defeat. A victory of Jesus' triumph rather than Peter's failure. It's pointing people to Jesus as a result of this, because Jesus has taken him back and walking him through this journey and this process together. First point, sometimes you got to be brought back so that God can take us forward in that way. Second point, the most important question any of us will ever answer is, do you love Jesus? You can fail 2 + 2. Not really important in the grand eternal scheme of things, okay? You don't have to know every president of the United States in order to have a life eternally of a legacy. But that question, do you love Jesus? I'm convinced is what each and every one of us will be asked on that destined date for eternity. Maybe at the gates themselves. Do you love Jesus? And notice that love, that's a relational word, right? It's what this God of the Bible is all about, living in relationship, not a religious checklist, not rule keeping. Will you live with me in relationship? I love you. Do you love me? That's what the God of the Bible is saying over and over and over again in the scriptures, inviting us to live into relationship with him, to talk with him, to walk with him, to be committed to him. All that's conjured up and what love in its truest form really looks like. That's what he's inviting us into. And it's, do you? Grandma can't answer that one for you. Your pastor can't answer that one for you. Do you love Jesus? Have we answered that question? Have we given that response? And if so, then what is the action in the wake of that response? Because each and every time Peter is asked, do you love Jesus? Jesus then gives him an action following that, right? Do you love me? Peter says, Lord, you know my heart. You know that I love you. Jesus says, okay, feed my lambs. Do you love me? You know my heart. You know that I love you there. Then, okay, take care of my sheep. Do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Okay, then feed my sheep. And the other side of love is always this. Love leads to service. Love leads to service. I know I told you that lambs and the sheep, the feeding and the take caring that Jesus is saying repeatedly, that's going to be answered in small groups next week as you're reflecting on that question. I'll just give you a hint. In John chapter 10, Jesus is going to say, I'm the good shepherd. He's using imagery here, right? Shepherding. And now he's picking up on some imagery in John 21 about lambs and sheep. You seeing some sort of connection between what Jesus is calling Peter to do and the connection to who owns it, who it belongs to? My sheep, my lambs. He's the good shepherd. He's telling Peter to feed and to care for those. There's a connection point between living in love and an overflow of connecting that to the good shepherd itself in Jesus. And feeding and taking care of, that's nutrient stuff. That's care items. Lambs, sheep, that's the same animal, right? Help me out. Didn't grow a farm boy. Rick Jernet, lambs, sheep, we're talking same animal, right? Lamb is smaller, sheep is the adult. What's Jesus calling in this progression? Feed my lambs. Is there a way in a way that we show our love by Jesus by investing in the next generation, pointing them to Jesus? If we're feeding our lambs, are we feeding our lambs when we read kids the stories from Scripture? When we create spaces around this place so that they can grow and get to know their good shepherd? Are we feeding the lambs? Are we creating an environment where they can be nourished along in this faith? It's a response, it's an overflow of loving Jesus, then letting that love flow into the next generation by pointing them to Jesus. But we're not just about the lambs, right? There's sheep involved too. That's mature lambs, right? That's lambs that have grown up. Jesus cares about them too, huh? We're called to take care of one another in mature forms. That is, be concerned about what's taking place in the lives of one another, be in prayer for one another, upholding one another, encouraging one another. These are caregiving items that we do to one another. And oh yeah, even adult sheep need to feed too, right? Jesus doesn't just say, take care of my sheep. He also says, feed my sheep. Are we growing one another in this nutrient and this living of growing and nourishing along in the faith? That's what we're called to do in response to this love of Jesus. He's calling those who follow him to be connected and making lasting differences in others' lives for him. Matthew's gospel is going to close a little differently, right? But it's the same synonym principle in all this. He's going to say, go and make disciples of all nations. It's the same thing. Disciples, making disciples, feeding and caring for that next generation and the sheep generation, moving us along in this journey of faith. It's what love in action looks like. Living in connection to Jesus, a love relationship that then overflows to loving others with Jesus together. Simon Peter's story goes from a low point to a new trajectory in life. Next week, we're going to be covering a different side of Peter. We've gone from the gospel side of Peter. Next week, we're going to launch into the Acts side of Peter. That's the early church. This is now Peter in leadership, leading others to what it means to love Jesus and to be reclaimed by Jesus, reinstated by Jesus, reconciled to Jesus, like the transformation he underwent from a low point to now this transformation point. So that's the weeks to come. We're going to cover the book of Acts with Peter in mind together. Any questions in this paradigm progression? I know we've kind of gotten away from question and answer time, and it just seems like the nature of where we're at right now in Peter's life, that's why we've gone that direction. We've saved the question and answer for flowers. But is there a question or an answer that might be fitting at this time? Good, I got a small group to get to, but you can ask more at small group tomorrow, as I know some of you are scattered throughout in that. Our closing song today is I Surrender All. And in this very first line, the very first stanza, that's going to talk about surrendering all in this love relationship that Jesus invites us. And love is going to be found in this first verse together. Surrender. When it's a surrender to one who loves you, it can be truly a beautiful thing. And that's what God has invited us into. No one's ever loved us like him. And when we understand that, it makes that surrender to him all the more, making sense, logical, and worthwhile in this adventure he invites us into. And so stand as you're able. Let's close it in singing together, I Surrender All.